Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to the show. Bill Arnold here with you today. I'm awfully glad you've joined me. If you just jumped in your car, I've been having a wonderful discussion with Nancy Piercy in the last hour, and I've asked her to stick around and just chat because we got a lot to talk about. We didn't get a chance to finish it all. So, Nancy, thanks for sticking around. Your book, Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality, it's an awkward subject for me to talk about. The world unabashedly promotes their agenda. So how do we as Christians testify to God's image in such a confused environment? Maybe you can give us some words of encouragement.
Yeah, let's jump in with another example, because we've talked about abortion, assisted suicide, and homosexuality. But certainly the issue that's right on the horizon today is transgenderism. And so once again, what we can do with our secular friends is help them to see that the secular liberal ethic has a very low view of the body. It denigrates who we are as biological beings and elevates our mind as if that was all that matters. And this is especially clear in the transgender issue, because the transgender argument itself states explicitly that gender has nothing to do with biological sex. A BBC documentary says at the heart of the debate is the idea that your mind can be at war with your body. And in that war, it's the mind that wins.
Right.
What counts is solely your feelings, desires, sense of self. And so kids don't. In kindergarten today are being taught that their body tells them nothing about who they are. It's not part of their authentic self. And our best response to that is not just to denigrate it and say, you know, you're wrong, you're crazy. You do hear a lot of people saying, how did we reach such a crazy position? But I think a much more constructive approach is to say, why accept such an extreme devaluation of the body? Why not instead try to recover a higher view? I recently read an interview with a 14-year-old girl. She had lived as a trans boy for 3 years from age 11 and then had detransitioned to reclaim her identity as a girl. And in the interview, she said, "The turning point came when I realized it's not conversion therapy to learn to love your body." And the article came out after my book had already gone to print, but it would have been a great quote include in a book titled Love Thy Body. And here's the interestingly enough, here's the argument that I have found most effective with secular people and even a lot of Christians. One thing that we have learned from the environmental movement is that to avoid pollution and ecological disasters, we need to respect the givens of nature. That is, when we intervene, we need to work with the natural order. And in the same way, what Christians are saying is we should respect the givens of our own biological nature, that the correspondence between male and female is not some evolutionary accident. It's part of the original creation that God pronounced very good, that our sexuality is part of the created order that is declaring the glory of God. And so again, this gives us a positive, loving, affirming way to approach these issues when we try to explain to people what the Christian sexual ethic is, instead of coming across as negative, which is the stereotype, right? That Christians are negative, that they're puritanical. Instead, we can come across with a message that we're actually giving you a life-affirming and positive view of the human person over against the secular view.
Nancy, absolutely delightful. Thank you so much for your coming on the show. And my next guest wanted to say hi to you, and that's David Wheaton.
Oh, great. Yes, I know David. He's great. You'll have a great interview
with
him.
He said the same about you. So thank you so much. I'd love to talk to you again. Nancy Piercy has been my guest. Her book, Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality. We'll take a little break and then be back with David Wheaton.
Making a difference for Christ requires making choices. It's not enough to dream of making a difference. It's not enough to desire to make a difference. In order for change to happen, we need to make a decision. You see, making a difference in your world for Christ is about being intentional. Hi, I'm Dick Whitmer, station manager of Faith Radio. September 11th is the start of our fall fundraiser known as Share. We ask you to join us prayerfully and financially in the support of this ministry. You see, your support provides programming that helps all of us to grow spiritually and to understand the Scriptures better. Your support provides hope and encouragement for all who listen, and hope changes everything. You can make a difference for Christ today by being intentional about your support of Faith Radio. Please visit myfaithradio.com to begin your monthly gift and help keep Faith Radio on the air and online for all to hear.
It is 9 minutes after the hour. Awfully glad you joined me today. I've had quite a lineup today. Jackie Hill Perry was with me in hour one. Nancy Piercy, now David Wheaton and Danielle Strickland. It's almost like I've got a popular show. It is Bill Arnold here joining you, and David Wheaton is on the Skype line. Hello, David.
Hey, good afternoon, Bill. I was enjoying listening to your interview with Nancy Piercy. That was great. She's excellent.
Yeah, she's great. And so the other night, David, I'm watching Federer play at the U.S. Open, and he's up two sets, so I go, I'm going to bed. This thing is done. How late did you stay up and watch?
Well, I've been losing a little sleep, as I always do, during the U.S. Open. Actually, my sister came over today, and she was telling me she was up to about, I think, 1 in the morning last night to watch the end of the Rafael Nadal match.
Mm-hmm.
So she was she was up to all hours of the night watching tennis. But the Federer match was disappointing. I just was hoping, I always liked to watch him and follow him. And
yeah.
Unfortunately, it just did not turn out well for him, losing to a guy who is relatively unknown.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Anyway, that's the way it goes in tennis. So it's a tough sport, and it can be pretty cruel sometimes.
Yeah, but I turned it off after two sets. I go, this is over. This is done.
Well, actually, you turned it off at the end of the second set. He wasn't up two sets to love. He was up a set and serving for the second set at 5-4.
That's
so he was almost up two sets to love.
Yeah, that's right.
He loses that game and then gets broken again and then loses the set. Now it's one set all and ended up going all hours the night and he lost. So he's got to be very disappointed.
Yeah. Well, as always, I look forward to topics that we're going to cover on the show. And I thought the importance of discernment, what a big topic that is and worthy of much coverage.
Yeah, you know, this is, I think, a really important issue, the idea of discernment, and something that is sorely lacking, not only amongst just people, Christians in general today, but also in Christian leadership today. I heard one pastor say he thought the biggest problem in the church today is a lack of discernment. That's actually a really kind of a big statement to make, actually. You think of all the problems going on within the church, that there always are problems in the church. We're all sinners, and there's always issues to deal with. But to pick out that one, I think, is pretty significant. So discernment basically is just the ability to distinguish between truth and error. Or I think actually Charles Spurgeon has a better way to define it that's a little more nuanced. It's the not knowing just the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. And I think, you know, and sometimes people, evangelicals, hear these kinds of things and talk about discernment, think about discernment ministries. They're always picking people apart for a little nitpicking, oh, this is wrong. And they're so concerned about all these little minor details. But my answer to that is, yeah, we shouldn't be constantly in a state of having a critical nature, that sort of thing. But all throughout the New Testament, whether it's Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter, all the different writers, throughout the New Testament, you see how they, in one sense, they say, do these things or watch or have these qualities abounding in your life, positive things. And on the other hand, they say, but watch out for this. Watch out for false teachers who are going to be bringing false teaching into your church. And so there's always this balance. So this notion today that I'm sure you've probably heard, Bill, that, you know, we need to keep it positive. We can't be known just what we're against in life, we need to be known for what we're for. Now, I understand why people say this. We don't want to be people going around just saying all negative all the time, but there has to be a balance because that's the way Jesus is. That's the way the Bible is. It's constantly this balance of here's truth, here's error, here's partial error. Get that out. Expose it. Get rid of that, because if you let that in, if you let doctrinal error into a Christian's thinking or into the church, it's going to lead many people astray. And that's a very, very significant problem to have. And that's why Christians need to exercise discernment.
Mm, love it, David. Now, maybe we should talk about some examples that we're seeing where professing Christians are using poor discernment.
Yeah. Let me just give you two. One has what was the innovation, if you could call it that, of the seeker movement in churches. This was primarily started by Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Church, where the idea was, how can we attract more people, or what they call seekers, who are really non-believers, and how can we get them into the church? And the intentions are good. You want to see people come to church. You want to see people come to saving faith in Christ. So the intention is fine. But really, the discernment comes into saying, is that really what the Bible prescribes for church? And it isn't. The church is meant to be to feed the sheep, not bring in unbelievers into church and gear towards church toward them. So what the seeker movement did, what Bill Hybels innovated back in probably the late 80s, early 90s, was going around and surveying his community, unbelievers, non-believers in his community, and saying, well, what would you like to see in church? What would make you come to church? Well, if the music was a certain way, if the vibe was a certain vibe, if the teaching topics were kind of on felt needs about marriage, child rearing, this kind of stuff, not expository, verse by verse, those kinds of things are getting feedback. Well, they took it back and said, well, let's gear the church towards that. We'll attract people into the church, and therefore we'll have more unbelievers coming and they'll get saved. Well, that little experiment over many years, Willow Creek itself and Bill Hybels back in about 10 years ago said that didn't work very well. But meanwhile, that was exported everywhere. I mean, I'm sure the church you go to, Bill, has probably in some way been impacted by that huge trend that almost everyone bid on in American evangelicalism. And if people had been discerning at the time, they would have said, okay, good intention, but not the way to do it. The church is to be geared toward feeding believers. Oh yeah, unbelievers can come, but we don't want to gear it toward them. Otherwise, it becomes worldly. It doesn't. It gets a mile wide and an inch deep. So I think that's one big example of a lack of discernment that was issued in the church. I think more recently, I won't go into this one. Right now, we see a big push towards social justice being brought into the church. Again, all Christians want a just society, but then you have to look at, is it discerning to have social justice, trying to rectify these social structures in our society? Should that be a top level priority for the church and for Christians? And I say no. The top level priority for the church and for Christians is the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all people. And when you preach the gospel, those type of social injustices that are often caused by people's vision of racism or sexism, those tend to melt away when people have a biblical understanding of ethnicity and gender. So I think that's a new realm where we need to exercise discernment as well.
All right, David Wheaton, I'm going to take a break. When we come back, lots more on the importance of discernment. Be back in just a minute. It is 19 minutes after the hour. David Wheaton is my guest. He is the host of The Christian Worldview. That's Saturday mornings. You can go to theChristianWorldview.org.
And that's correct.
That's correct. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, David says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Which raises this question. So why are they having difficulty exposing the false teachers or understanding that, ooh, I might be under false leadership?
Yeah, let me answer that question with a question. You just read that passage, and I have a list of about seven other ones here in front of me, from everyone from Jesus to Peter to Paul, all of them warning about false teachers and their teaching. Galatians 1, preaching another gospel. The question is this: why is it that what you just read, and why is it that Jesus and Paul and Peter regularly, this isn't just like one verse, I mean, it's all throughout the New Testament, why is it that they regularly warn about false teachers and the false teaching? and how dangerous it is for people and how it corrupts the gospel and sound doctrine. But why is this not practiced in the church today? Well, why aren't pastors, the Pauls and Peters of today, who are preaching at the Timothys, whoever, pastors of churches, why are they not doing the same thing? Why aren't they not saying, beware, beware of this person, beware of this teaching, and here's why? And to answer the question, I think it just goes back to the fact that we generally don't like to, you know, think of things negatively. We want to think the best of people, and I think that's not a bad way to be, but we also have to be realistic too, in that false teaching and false teachers have been a mark on the church ever since it started when Christ left. I mean, right away, Paul and Peter were warning, don't watch out for this. This is coming in. This is going to corrupt the gospel. Let me give you an example. You know, someone listening today might think, well, how do you corrupt the gospel? Well, the gospel comes by God's grace. It's a gift from him. It's received through faith alone in what Christ did on the cross alone, apart from any works we can do. Our works do not contribute to being saved. Matter of fact, they corrupt it. That's the other gospel in Galatians 1. So if you kind of inject, and Satan is the master of injecting small lies that poison, drop of poison poisons the whole glass. And so you inject a little bit of, well, you have to do this and this and this to be saved. Yes, you believe in Christ, but you have to do these things. You have to go to church. You have to be baptized. You have to take communion. You've just corrupted the gospel because you've added works to it. You've said Christ's work isn't quite good enough, so therefore I have to add a little of my own works to it, and therefore I make myself right with God. That just corrupted the gospel, and that's why we need to be discerning and be able to really recognize what is the gospel, what does the Bible say, and when something else comes in the way of it, going to corrupt it, use discernment to say, no, that's not right according to Scripture, and expose it and push it to the side, because literally people's souls and people's eternities are at stake if they're trusting in their own works rather than Christ's work on their behalf.
David, do we get too dependent on human teachers and not on God's word?
Well, I think that's a good question. It can be answered really two ways. The answer is yes. If we have an undiscerning spirit about us and just accept sort of the big names or the popular books that get written, it's sold many hundreds of thousands of copies, or this pastor is on YouTube and everyone loves him, and just because of that, therefore he's a good speaker, he's got good intentions, and therefore listen to him, and with a non-discerning mind, that's where we get in trouble. But at the same rate, you know, we don't want to be we want to look for very sound teachers. So we do want to use discernment, because primarily God's going to teach us his word two ways. It's going to come through preaching of the word. And so knowing that, there are a lot of people who are going to preach the word and not going to preach it well. So we need to really be intentional about being like the Bereans. I mean, I love this passage in Acts chapter 17, where the Bereans were just taught by Paul. They didn't even accept Paul at his. Here's the apostle Paul. And look what the Bereans did. They said, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to a town of Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these people, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. But here's what they did. They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And in other words, they didn't just take the word of the apostle Paul, of anyone you could trust.
Right.
They actually said, let's go back to scripture and actually see whether the things he's saying are actually accurate. That's what each and every one of us need to do, with no matter how big a name that preacher is. We need to go back to the word, because that's the final foundation for all we know for truth in life.
Mm-hmm. So, David, when does solid discernment start to cross a line and all of a sudden we're becoming judgmental and that has a sin attached to it?
Well, that's another great question. And that's important because, again, like we said at the beginning, it's very important that we're not just, you know, walking around with a critical spirit and just living our Christian lives to pick out the error everywhere. There has to be balance. You see what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 1, he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And by the way, that's often the refrain used to kind of shut down people who are trying to exercise discernment. Oh, you're just judging. Don't judge. And Jesus goes on to say, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So what he means there is that, you know, you're not the judge. You're not God. And you certainly shouldn't be judging someone else if you're involved in the same thing. But then in the same chapter, by the same person, Jesus, 15 verses later, he says this. He goes from don't judge But then in verse 15, he says, now here's how I want you to judge. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So which is it, Jesus? Are we not to judge, or are we are to look out and beware of false prophets? Well, it's both. We're not to judge with a censorious manner and be critical as if we're standing in the place of God. But at the same rate, we are to discern and look out and watch out for false teaching and false teachers with their teaching.
Hmm. So, David, I know my listeners are now driving going, huh, I wonder where I am on the discernment scale. Is my discernment good or bad? How would I know? How would I do a diagnostic on that?
Yeah, that's sometimes difficult to examine ourselves. I think it comes down to spending time with other believers who have been believers for a long time, who have seen a lot of things, who are deeply into the Word, who start sentences with "the Bible says."
Right.
Not their own opinions and so forth. So being around people like that, having good, strong fellowship like that will help you become more discerning. I think the other thing is, you know, just think about in other areas of our lives, like with politics. I would hope that everyone listening today doesn't just listen to a politician and say, oh, that person sounds good. They must be on the right side of the issues. No one really does that. We all have a healthy skepticism about politicians and the political world. Well, I think we need to have that same healthy balance, maybe that's a better word, balanced skepticism, like the Bereans did about the Christian world as well. All that that glitters is certainly not gold in the Christian world. I mean, Satan, if you think about it, he's trying to constantly take down the church, constantly destroy Christians, as it says in Scripture, and he does that through injecting small bits of poison and mixes it with truth to lead people astray. And so that's how we can be more discerning, is having a bit of a more healthy skepticism. Also, number two is the most important, is being in the Word, being impacted by sound preaching, going back to the Word to see whether these things are so, and being with other believers who are more discerning than we are, because it rubs off.
Mm-hmm. David, we just have a minute left. Is the third commandment a warning against false teachers? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Are there false teachers out there taking God's name and then falsely teaching?
Well, I think you could say, if you hear of a teacher who is maybe taking the Lord's name in vain, is doing things that are irreverent in the in the pulpit, the words, I mean, we know people by their actions, but also by the words that come out of their mouth. And so we need to be very discerning about what words are coming out of a preacher's mouth. If the focus of a message by a preacher is primarily to the Word and exalting Christ, glorifying God, and it's not like – I heard one person say a good example of this is it should be exegesis, pulling out what the Word said, not narcissus. Narcissus is – you're a narcissist, and every little sermon illustration is about your own life.
Right.
If you're hearing a preacher do that too often, you should be very skeptical about whether he's actually giving you good, solid food.
Well, David, happy U.S. Open watching, and I'll talk to you next week.
Sounds good. You
Thanks.
Too, Bill.
David Wheaton's been my guest. You can go to thechristianworld.org. We'll take a short break and be back with Danielle Strickland in just a minute.
If words aren't worth fighting for, what on earth would be? For the Colson Center, I'm John Stonestreet with a point. I thought of that quote by G.K. Chesterton after reading a news report from KATU Channel 2 in Portland, Oregon. Deputies arrest woman who says she was playing a prank when she pulled a gun on a stranger. 19-year-old Caden Moore was arrested after threatening three people with a realistic-looking airsoft gun. Who cares, you ask? Well, the article included a picture of Moore. Short-parted brown hair, sad-looking pseudo-mustache, barely-there beard, defined jawline, Adam's apple. Wait, you say, didn't the headline say woman and she? It did. As Rod Dreher said, that is not a woman. There's no way the three victims called 911 and said they were being threatened by a woman. When the police, as the news article described, found and detained a person who matched the suspect description, there's no way they were looking for a woman. Which means this news organization intentionally mistold the story, denied the facts, misused words to accommodate gender ideology. That's called fake news, folks. I'm John Stonestreet.
It is 32 minutes after the hour. If you are just climbing into the vehicle after a long day at work, please go to the website. The show today has been unbelievable, and you're not going to want to have missed any of it. So if you did miss some of it, definitely head back to myfaithradio.com and check out my guests have been superb today. As always, wrapping up the show today is Danielle Strickland. She's an author and a speaker, and she currently lives in Toronto, and she has done things like establish justice departments for the Salvation Army, to launching global anti-trafficking initiatives. She trains and advocates and inspires people to live differently. She's written 5 books, including The Ultimate Exodus, Finding Freedom from What Enslaves You, and she's on our studio line. Hello, Danielle.
Hey, great to be with you.
Are you okay with talking about yourself today?
Do my best.
All right.
It's not my best subject. But.
Oh, no, I think it is, because your story is absolutely fascinating.
Nice. Thank you very much.
Yeah. And our listeners would love to get their meat hooks into your story.
That's great.
So,
let's do it.
Yeah. Let's start with your journey, because you've had some rough spots.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know what? When I talk about my journey, I can't really talk about my journey without beginning with my parents' journey, because both my parents were orphans and they were kind of intercepted or rescued. There was some intervention. The Salvation Army in different neighborhoods were knocking on doors looking for kids that needed some hope and some belonging, and found my parents. And they both kind of like witness to the fact that they found a family, they found belonging, they found what they were looking for that they were missing in their lives through the church and through Jesus and through the Salvation Army. So that kind of, this was a classic case of sort of change of direction. Mm-hmm. And they found each other, and then they decided to live a life that was about giving what they had found back. And so that's kind of, I grew up in that context in a family that was kind of like, we always rooted for the underdog.
Okay.
Like, as a matter of fact, in Canada, there's this tradition called Hockey Night in Canada, and everybody watches the hockey on Monday nights. And I would always go down. Everyone has a team, you know, but I would always go downstairs and say, hey, Dad, like, who are we cheering for? And he would tell me who the underdog was.
Interesting.
And so even as a little kid, you know, we were always on the side of the underdog, right? Like, we were always cheering for the little guy. Like, we believed that the little guy could make it. So in hindsight, when I look back on my life, I realize that a lot of those deep-seated beliefs that I hold, even with justice, you know, with that, it's never too late, it's not too hard, that God means to include everybody in the good news. Those are all kind of really deeply embedded in my family's story. And I think, unfortunately, in some ways, my parents, they were definitely redeemed and were grafted into something more beautiful. They defied sort of the statistics and did something beautiful with their lives. And at the same time, they came out of a lot of brokenness. And there was still a lot of brokenness in the way that our family operated. And that really affected me and my sister, actually, both. There was, abusive things going on in the churches that my parents led that caused a lot of pain, personal pain.
Mm-hmm.
And I really had this kind of really weird thing about God. I thought that he was authoritative. I thought he was punitive. I thought he was perpetually disappointed with me. and for good reason, because I was naturally, it seemed, fairly gifted at breaking all the rules on a regular basis. And mm-hmm. I remember my mom saying, you know, you're so good at many things, Danielle, but you're particularly good at being bad, you know? So that's kind of, I believe this big fat lie that rebellion equals freedom. And that's a pretty deep-seated lie in culture anyway. And I believed it, hook, line, and sinker. And my personality is to do things in an extreme way. So I just was extremely, I'll go that way. And so I just kind of pursued rebellion as a means to be free, shook off sort of the church thing, the God thing, the parents thing, you know, left home when I was really young. I stole my first car when I was 12. I was always trying to escape. And that led to, you know, just more and more versions of slavery, terrible relationships. It led to drugs. It led to dealing. It led to crime. And eventually I found myself locked in a cell.
And didn't you find yourself homeless at one point as well?
Yeah, I mean, I would be in and out of, like, on the streets until sort of the law caught me, basically kind of how that went. And then I'd be dragged back to my parents' house. And then I hit the road again. And, you know, it would sort of go on and on like that. I just basically, as a juvenile, as a teenager, I was an extreme rebellious version of.
Yeah. I got a little stuck on, I stole a car when I was 12.
That's right. I was too young for juvie, so they had to go, it's a thing called family court, where because you're too young to be, you know, tried as a juvenile delinquent. So it's, you know, I started really early.
Yeah, because you steal a car, but you're sitting on a phone book in order to drive it. And
right.
I don't know, the whole thing sounds like it's a crazy thing to do for a 12-year-old. But, boy, when you're in the rebellious mode, you're going to do just about anything. Push every envelope you can, aren't you?
Yeah, and I think for me, I was really after freedom and escape. Like, so all my, even when I look back on it, all my stories of sort of these extreme versions of rebellion were rooted in trying to get away. You know, so it's a really interesting kind of idea of trying to get away.
Well, what was that going to give you, Danielle? Getting away, what was it going to provide in your mind at the time?
Yeah, I'm not 100% sure. I think, one, I really longed for freedom. I think I felt the authoritative sort of structure of religion and even maybe just my own, my father's parenting style, you know, just really suffocating. So I wanted to be free. And then I also think that escaping from pain. So I think I had some early childhood, you know, sort of sexual abuse history that I wasn't really conscious of for many, many years and just have become more and more aware of that recently. But I think a lot of that triggered sort of this escape masking of pain, like get out of your own life sort of reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you hear the jail cell close, do you hear God whispering, Danielle, do I have your attention now?
Well, actually, what happened, I actually thought jail was a badge of honor at that stage. I was still so darkened in my understanding that I was going to be the best rebel there was, right? Like, I was hitting benchmarks of, like, rebellion. So I was kind of still a little bit weirdly proud of how bad I was.
Okay.
That makes weird, distorted sense. But in my darkened mind, that's what I was feeling. You know, there's a scripture that I use sometimes as my testimony in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And it says, once I was alienated from God and I was an enemy. And I've just noticed this recently, but it says I was an enemy in my own mind, which I think is really fascinating because of my evil behavior. But now Christ has reconciled me. And it was this, it really dawned on me a couple weeks ago that even when I thought I was an enemy of God, it was in my own mind. Because God is never anyone's enemy. I mean, he's a friend of sinners, right? He's on the side of reconciliation. He's only ever going to extend grace and mercy, forgiveness and peace, and, you know, this offer of freedom. So it's just really interesting that I considered myself an enemy of God because my mind was darkened.
Mm.
But anyway, the Salvation Army never really, I couldn't really get rid of them. Even though I had gotten rid of my folks because that had become a dangerous, I kept abusing that relationship. So they cut me off. Rightfully so. But this other lady from the Salvation Army would just keep picking me up and visiting me and, like, kind of never giving up on me. And she managed to visit me in this bottom of this holding cell before I was sentenced. And I remember seeing her coming and thinking to myself, oh, brother, you know, here comes a lecture from someone who knows I know better, you know. And instead of giving me a lecture, she just wrapped her arms around me and she whispered in my ear, I love you. And left. That was it. It was literally like a 2-minute visit. And as she was leaving, I was so unappreciative, like so ungrateful that I even said after her, you know, you didn't even bring me a smoke. And as she left, the door clanged and I was all alone and still a little bit delirious from my own drug addiction and things like that. But I had Jesus appear to me in the cell the same way the woman had come. And actually, interestingly enough, I assumed the same thing about him as I did about her, that he was going to be disappointed, that he was going to bring a lecture, that I was in trouble. And instead, what happened was he did the same thing that she had done. He wrapped his arms around me and he whispered in my ear, I love you. And I realized the darkened part of my mind that thought I was an enemy of God turned on. Like there was a light that turned on the inside of me. And I literally remember coming to my senses kind of like, going like, I'm in jail. You know, like, what am I doing in jail? Like, just literally coming to my own condition, my own humanity, and deciding that if God was for me and not against me, there was maybe another way to live.
It's just beautiful. I mean, it's so powerful. And she, this visitor, this woman who was investing in you, you know, probably had rehearsed a number of things she wanted to say or thought about saying, but what came out was arms around you and I love you. And then she left. That's so profound.
Yeah. Is there anything more to say?
No.
Right? Like, to someone whose heart is hard and whose mind is darkened, right? It's that classic idea that love can awaken when everything else is shut, right?
Like, yeah.
Yeah.
You can reject the love, but deep down, I'm sure you just were thrilled to hear it, weren't you?
Yeah, something in my spirit warmed, right? Like, there was something cold. My cold heart kind of warmed up. And I mean, how disarming is love when you don't deserve it, right?
Oh, no.
I mean, how it's just such a disarming presence. And I think when the Bible talks about love as the thing that conquers all, you know, those are the glimpses that we get where we go, oh, that's how that works, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Talk, if you would, we're going to take a break in a couple of minutes here. Talk about Brave Global.
Yeah, so Brave Global is this beautiful, beautiful strategy that mobilizes churches and communities to reach vulnerable girls before they're trafficked.
Mm.
So we came across a study that 70 to 80% of domestic sex trafficking victims, so that's girls that are trafficked for sex that are born in America, 70 to 80% of them come from foster care. So when we first discovered that study, we were a little despairing because we were like, this is crazy. Like, this is horrible, like 70 to 80%. But then we had this thought, and the thought was this: if traffickers can target vulnerable girls for exploitation, why can't the church target vulnerable girls for redemption?
I love it.
And we realized that we knew their names, we knew where they were, and every church in the country is in proximity to a community that has these girls. And we thought we could be at least as strategic as exploiters were. And we started these local events that have sort of three parts to them. And it's about preventing sex trafficking. And it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever been a part. I absolutely love it.
Yeah. And that's braveglobal.org. If listeners wanted to go poke around that website and learn more.
Yeah. And if you wanted to be part of, like, your church or a community that wants to get there first, that's kind of our,
sure.
I mean, we could literally, it was also so hopeful that we could decrease human trafficking by 80%. Just by getting there first. So that in the space where you're combating human trafficking, which I've been doing for about 22 years, this is the most hopeful I've ever been, that we could actually have a fair fight on our hands if we decreased the traffic by 80%.
That's a stunning statistic, Danielle, that just 80% just show up and be there first. That's fantastic.
Yeah.
It's got to be encouraging to all the listeners. Let me take a break. My guest is Danielle Strickland. We'll continue our conversation. She's written 5 books. She's written one called The Ultimate Exodus, Finding Freedom from What Enslaves You. I want to ask her about that when we come back after the break. At 12 minutes until the top of the hour, Bill Arnold here talking to Danielle Strickland. Just a fascinating conversation on a number of places that she has been and the way she sort of rediscovered her faith after being very rebellious. So she's written a book.